Now, as we begin to look at Daniel chapter 11, may I ask you just to turn with me to Isaiah 45. This is not a sort of separate reading. I want this to be part of the message. Now, here was an earlier prophecy that had been preserved. And it was the prophecy of Isaiah to Cyrus, even named Cyrus. And there's more to the prophecies about Cyrus than these few words, but these will help us to perhaps understand. Isaiah 45 and verse 1. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings, to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee, and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass, and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness, and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. It is thought, though nobody knows for sure, that these preserved prophecies made 300 and more years before were preserved, and Daniel was aware of them, and he brought them to the attention of Cyrus. Now, remember, Darius was his uncle, was older, but Cyrus was the general. And between them, they shared the kingdom, and he allowed Darius to rule in Babylon, which initially is where Daniel was. And it is also probable that these same prophecies Daniel made known to Darius. Now, chapter 9 tells us that that particular prophecy was in the first year of Darius. And the angel now, speaking 2 years later, says, Daniel, I was involved in that. Though thou didn't see me, though you were not aware perhaps, just as the servant of Elisha was not aware of all the surrounding forces that were there present, you were not aware. Also, I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and strengthen him. You ministered to him the word of God, but I applied those things. Now, it's very interesting here. I think I'd thought for many years, I don't know that I think this altogether now, I think I used to think that the Holy Spirit of God used to work in the hearts of people to affect them spiritually, and that the angels dealt with the physical issues, the powers that needed restraining to make things come true, that this is how the Lord did it. Now, of course, the Lord can work by many or by few. He can do a thing himself. But you'll appreciate that whether he himself, by the Spirit which dwells in our hearts, does something, that's the third person of the Godhead, which is much more to be admired and wished than the presence of angels. But at the same time, angels, when given the power of God, they ministered to the Lord Jesus, you remember, and fed him in those things. But the angel here who deals with Daniel is not just doing physical things, you see. He's teaching him things that he himself knows, that the angel knows. The angel actually knew these things. Now, the angels don't know about the Lord Jesus Christ in some sense, that he'll take human flesh, and these things the angels desire to look into. And one guesses, and it is a guess, that he'd been specifically instructed as to what he should tell Daniel. That this was not something he just knew, but something that God had acquainted him with and told him precisely what he was to say to Daniel. So here we have this angel doing what you might have thought the Spirit of God would do, instructing his mind from the Word. Although the Word that he's going to do, he's going to tell him that which is noted in the Scripture of Truth, which we said was the everlasting decrees of God, not written down before in the Scriptures, but that which is eternally true in heaven. So he's explaining to Daniel that he was involved in making perhaps Darius and Cyrus amenable to these thoughts, understanding these thoughts, seeing them from a perspective that they would never have seen, seeing that they didn't know the Lord, as we read in Isaiah 45. Or maybe he was influencing the courtiers and the others who might be opposed to anything that Darius and Cyrus decided to do in response to the Scriptures. Maybe the courtiers would all object, and the generals would all object, and the army would all object. So we don't know, this is all mysterious, but you see a little bit, don't you, here, of what is going on. So he'd also spend some time withstanding the evil forces of Persia, but he said also in the first year of Darius, I mean 2 years ago, perhaps three, I stood to confirm and to strengthen him. Which suggests that confirm him in the things that you taught him, the things of the Scripture, and to strengthen him, to enable him not only to will but to do the things. Now, having said to Daniel that those things which he had spoken of and earnestly desired and prayed would come true, that he had helped him, he now turns to help him to receive and to understand, and to suggest to him that there will be help to the nation in a similar way in the time to come concerning all this vast prophecy for the next 300 and more years. Now will I show thee the truth. Daniel, of course, was prepared to receive it, even as it is, the word of God. But I dare say that there would be many that wouldn't receive it. And when it was written down, there were those who didn't like to think that Daniel was a true prophet, even among the Jews themselves, though they did receive his book as a true prophecy. So he says, now will I show thee the truth. Now, I'm going to begin to try and give you the key to what follows, or part of that key. No, you can't give a person part of a key. Only a key, which is going to open up the way to the next door. Let's put it like that. Behold, I will show thee the truth. Behold, there shall yet stand up three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all. Now, you can see by the way that the Hebrews often speaks for three and for four, that when he says there's going to be three, he doesn't mean that exhausts the number, because he goes straight on to a fourth. In fact, I think the generally accepted historical view is that there were six, but that the ones that are mentioned most directly affected the history of the Jews. So it may be that though there were six, you can discount Darius, who's current, and Cyrus, who's current, and Cambyses, their son, who's current. But they will, at one point or another, all be reigning, and maybe he's referring to the ones that come after that. Now, the fourth shall be richer than they all, and by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of the Greeks. Now, of Grecia. Now, I want you to understand this about the riches, because it comes up again in the chapter, and is something that when you think about it is fairly obvious. Didn't matter whether it was the Crusades, but all the early history of the Plantagenet kings and many other kings the world over, is the trouble is money. They needed money for armies. They needed money for their food. They needed money to wage war. They needed money all the time. And that got a lot of the kings, right down to Charles II and others, into a great deal of trouble, because they all needed money to support their army. And if there were people in their own country who were going to make civil war, to support them against the others. They all wanted money, money, money. Now, the fourth, who is far richer than they all, is Xerxes. And he's also known as Ahasuerus, who married Esther. But Xerxes. Now, Xerxes, of course, we don't perhaps make the link between the Bible and our secular history. But in Olympic year, it's very good to do so. Because it was Xerxes who, in the year 490 BC, attacked Marathon. And it was because of the battle at Marathon, which the Greeks won, that Pheidippides was sent on this 26 point, however many miles it is, to Athens with the news. So Xerxes is the fourth one mentioned here. And he was rich because he inherited the wealth of Cambyses, who was a great collector of money from all the lands that they conquered in the Far East as well as the West. It had been begun by the others. And of course, Darius and Cyrus had taken over the money of the temple, that had, all the good things that had been brought there, you remember. But of course, those things were returned unto Cyrus. But they made a habit of collecting all the money, the wealth from the gods, from the temples, from everything, you see. And you can imagine what they get out of India. So Xerxes inherited all this lot. And with it, he, just like football teams who have one good team that lasts for 3 or 4 years and then they have to build up another. With all his wealth, he built two massive armies, one 10 years after the other, 490 and 480 BC. Now, in 490, he came against Greece to Marathon. And his army, that many, many people say was, many of the commentators say might have been as many as 5 million, was defeated by the Greeks. The figures are debated, but some think it could well have been as many as 5 million. Now, that's a massive logistical problem to move them, to pay for them, to get them fed. And when he was defeated in 490, he went away and tried again, 10 years later. And it was in ten years after that that he came, and he was defeated very famously in two places. He was defeated in Thermopylae. And do you remember the story of how in Thermopylae, just a dozen men or thereabouts held the whole pass against the massive army of millions because they couldn't get through. Eventually someone led them round the other way, do you remember? But they held the pass of Thermopylae. But they were defeated at a place called Salamis in 480. Now, though they were defeated, it was another 100 years or so before the kingdom ended. The Greeks did not feel that they were ready to conquer quite yet. Indeed, the Greeks were made up of independent city-states, and it wasn't till Alexander the Great that they began to be combined a bit to make a nation. Probably we're all ignorant of this, because but it wasn't very long ago. Italy didn't become a nation until 1890 or thereabouts. It had been independent city-states up till that particular time. Venice and Rome and the Papal States and all the other places, you see. And Greece was like that. And it wasn't united until the time of Alexander, which wasn't till, as a rough way of remembering, 333 BC. So we're thinking 480, you see. So the Persian Empire didn't come to an end, but it was severely affected, because this second army also was thought to have something like 3 or 4 million people as well. So that's the rich king, and he stirred up everything against the realm of Greece. Now, you know how it is. People who are not involved don't worry about things that go on that were bad. But if you go to certain places in the northeast, like Jarrow, they still have memories of what happened to the Jarrow Martyrs. And other people in places where historically things happened, the Cornish people still think Anshal Trelawney died, and that's going back hundreds of years, but they still remember that. We don't care. But the people who were localised, who were descended from, they hold these things in their mind. For 100 years, the Greeks nurtured this whole idea that they would like to get their own back on Persia. At least their leaders did. And that's eventually what did happen. So he stirred up, by his riches and through the armies that he got up, all against the realm of Grecia. Now we pass, you see, over 100 years, 150 years in this prophecy. And it speaks of a mighty kingship that shall stand up. Now, we've had these things also in a different way spoken to us in chapter 8, where we saw the ram and the goat. And the goat, of course, is Greece, and the ram was Persia. The Medes and Persians. So you've got, whereas that was an important prophecy outlining the four kingdoms of the world, the design of this prophecy is to take us through the time until the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's rather more filled in with detail and jumps where the others doesn't. But at verse 4, it says, sorry, verse 3, a mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. Now that's Alexander the Great. Alexander's father was Philip. You must remember that in most of these kings, they tended to name their children with just a couple of family names. Philip, Alexander, then a Philip, then an Alexander. That sort of thing happened in very many of the countries. This is also going to come up again later on. So you mustn't get them muddled. But Alexander followed as the ruler of Macedon, which is to the north of Greece. The Macedonians of today are half in what used to be Yugoslavia and half Greek, half of them are in Greece. It covers that area to the north of Greece. And Philip was king of Macedon, and Alexander took over, became known as the Great, and in just a whirlwind time, beginning at Macedon, he conquered all the world eastward from there. Now, he was a brilliant general, but he was very licentious. He was always getting drunk with his officers. And he died when he was, I think, 33, 34, something like that, very young. Nobody really knows if it was just alcohol abuse or whether he was poisoned. But in his prime, he was cut off. Now, you can imagine that there was a mighty vacuum left. He'd gone right into all the world. I don't think he defended all his places particularly well or left men. It was just a threat that he'd turn around and come back and get you if you did anything. So, in fact, without doing it in the normal way of defending every single town and village that he'd got, he just, by his sheer reputation, held everyone in sway. What happened? Verse 4. A mighty king, Alexander the Great, shall stand up, that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken. Marvellous way of putting it. See, the people who stand up in their own strength soon get broken, however gifted they are. When he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven. And not to his posterity, nor according to his dominion which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up, even for others beside those. Now, what is all this talking about? Well, when Alexander the Great died, he had four great generals. But initially, his children, who were grown up, were to follow him. But one of those generals had them murdered. And his four great generals, after a little interlude, there was another person tried to rule as well. these four generals took over. Now, they never did rule or could hold the entire area that Alexander had conquered, hence the words, nor according to the dominion which he ruled. They didn't have it quite all, at least not at that time. And one ruled the north, one ruled the east, one ruled the west, one ruled the south. Okay? But the two most prominent ones were north and south, hence what we've had in the scripture, the king of the north and the king of the south. Okay? Two of the names don't really matter to us. Antigonus ruled the north, and Cassander, who was the murderer of the two sons, he ruled the west. It was the other two that mattered. Ptolemy, Lagus, L-A-G-U-S, and his descendants became known as the Ptolemies, the rulers of Egypt, south, or sometimes the Lagidoi. And Seleucus was the other one, and they became known as the Seleucids, the king of the north, Syria, and all that sort of area. So we're thinking particularly of Ptolemy. Now, just like the Egyptians had had pharaohs in years gone by, till the time of Rome, Egypt had Ptolemies, P-T-O-L-E-M-Y, or I-E-S, Ptolemies, they called their king. They were of the family of Ptolemy. And the Seleucus took over Syria, and both of them expanded their areas and became kings. So what we have is, we look at verse 4 again, when Alexander shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken, and it shall be divided towards the four winds of heaven in four ways, okay? Not to his posterity, so his children didn't get it, which we've seen, nor according to his dominion which he ruled, not the whole extent of what he'd gained, for his kingdom shall be plucked up, even for others, namely his generals, beside his relatives, you see. Got the idea? Does that begin to make a bit of sense? And there you've got a key to so much more, because two of those characters are now going to be the two principal characters in what goes on. The king of the south and his successors, and the king of the north, Seleucus, and his successors. So the king of the south, his place was Egypt, and all he did was based on Egypt, Alexandria, and all the places in Egypt. So we're told in verse 5, and the king of the south shall be strong, and one of his princes. Now, it's sometimes a bit difficult to work out whose princes, but this refers to Alexander's. It refers to the king of the south and the king of the north. Talking about two of the princes of Alexander, two of his generals. The king of the south is strong, and one of the others, namely the king of the north. And the king of the north, the one that's called one of his princes, shall be strong above the king of the south, and have dominion. And his dominion shall be a great dominion. Now, in the end of the years, not at the very end, but after some years have gone by, they shall join themselves together. They had this bright idea that if your daughter marries my son, if the daughter of the king of the south marries the son of the king of the north, that'll make an alliance between them. And this happens twice during this period. And it doesn't work either time, for different reasons. You see something of the humour of God, perhaps, in the fact that it doesn't work out. Now, the daughter of Seleucus was called Bernice. That became a family name for girls, and is not to be confused with later Bernices that come out of Egypt, but it did become a family name for the girls. Another family name for the girls, which we shall see later, is Cleopatra. And we're going to have a Cleopatra that has nothing to do with the Cleopatra later, except that she's from the same place, same country. But different times. Well, I don't want to get muddled. You see, the names are carried on from father to son or from mother to daughter down the years, which we understand. It happens in our families. But you mustn't confuse the different Bernices, the different Cleopatras, and so on in your mind. Okay. So, they decided that they would marry Bernice, to the king, the son of the king of the north. But as soon as the king of the south died, or became a little less powerful, they chucked her out. So it says that though they made this agreement and had a great ceremony, which they did, she shall not retain the power of the arm. In other words, she didn't have any authority, she couldn't rule her husband, neither shall he stand, nor his arm. But she shall be given up, and they that brought her, and he that begat her, and he that strengthened her in these times. There's a marginal reading in that verse. He that begat her, the Martin says, whom she brought forth. And I think that's more likely right, because her son was killed, babe in arms, at the same time as she was murdered. But I think the idea of the marriage, despite the great words, that it would bring peace to them all, the idea was that she would spy on all that was going on there. And I think the king of the north also hoped to get some advantage out of it, to information the other way around. Well, it didn't work either way, and it obviously affected the intimate side of the marriage, so the whole thing just broke up. She shall not retain the power of the arm, neither shall he stand nor his arm, but she shall be given up, and they that brought her, and he that she brought forth, I think is what the reading is probably is, and he that strengthened her. They were all murdered. But out of a branch of her roots shall one stand up. Now, this is usually interpreted that her roots was the first Seleucus. A branch was his son, who was her father. Okay? But out of a branch of her roots shall one stand up to take the king's position. So after the first general, Seleucus, king of Egypt, came the second one, who was the father of Bernice, and then the third one was Bernice's brother. Hence, out of a branch of her roots. Her roots were Seleucus, the branch was her father, and then one stands up, which was her brother. And he comes with an army and enters the fortress of the king of the north to deal it. You can see what's happening. It's a revenge trip. Going to go with all these armies and see if they can wreak destruction. And they do. And they enter into the fortress of the king of the north, shall deal against them and shall prevail, and shall also carry captive into Egypt their gods, thousands of them, according to the writers of antiquity, with their princes, with their precious vessels of silver and of gold. And he shall continue more years than the king of the north. So the king of the south shall come into his kingdom and shall return unto his own land. Now I've got time perhaps to, perhaps I better stop there. So what you see is going on. I want to work through the chapter. There is a sense in which the comings and goings don't concern us. The aim of them is so all the particulars should be known in writing to the nation of Israel in the time when they have no prophets. Remember, I read in Psalm 74, we know not our signs, we have no prophets, you see. But they had this written before so that they could trace all these things and know that they're not being neglected. Know that even the things that happened against Jerusalem, as we shall see shortly, were all part of God's plan. So that's the reason that we plow through all these difficulties. But what we see, we've got to take an overview. We've got to see, all this chapter gives us the precise title of the Lord Jesus Christ. All these chapters show us the Lord God overruling even millions of people, ruling over the great world kingdoms, and not only governing all the things that they do, but appointing the things that they do, all for the benefit, eventually, of his people, but with the Lord 1,000 years on the top. So you look through this, and we can magnify the grace of God, we can magnify the power of God, and we can see how even history, I mean, I did Greek history, and I know about the things that we were talking about, Salamis and Marathon and all the folks involved, but perhaps we don't always see how it lines up and ties up with the things that are in the Bible. It's not just the things that are in the Bible. The biblical view of history is the clue, the key to history. And the other things fit in to that. So these are the things that we're trying to see. We're going to need to spend probably a couple more weeks on Daniel 11, and maybe you think I'm not looking forward to that, but I'll do my best to give you a straight key for it and to take you through it. And it gets, towards the end, it gets a little different, because not only have you got the history, but you've got the power of evil which foreshadows the Antichrist. So some of the things that begin to happen when Antiochus Epiphanes appears on the scene, which I hoped to get to this time, but obviously didn't, then he stands also for the Antichrist and the power of Satan, revealed in a person who can wreak so much harm and so much damage. And we shall see that he comes in by flattery. He privily enters in. And that is always Satan's strategy, to destroy the church and the Lord's people. Well, there, we'll leave it there for now.